even though there's an element of looking back, of course, historically, we rejoice that we have a biblically confirmed, historically attested to time frame for us in that date, 1914. Now, with the look back, the subject assigned, though it tarry, of course taken from Habakkuk, our thoughts dwell more on, well, what about us now here, 100 years later? And if I was to express it in one sense, I would say that I would think that the majority of the 144,000 members of the bride class, the majority are on the other side of the veil. That where we are now is we are what we would consider the feet members of the body. But if that is indeed case, if we're accurate in that understanding, we have a very unique privilege in the history of Christianity. If we're the feet members, if that's indeed correct, we have a very unique role and place in the history of the Christian era. It's winding down. It's been overlapped on by the opening millennial age. We know what lies before us in all the hopes and promises of Scripture. And you and I have seen the transition taking place. It's been discussed all weekend long. I don't think there's anyone here that has any doubt that they're seeing the old order pass away dramatically in fits and chaotic violence and yet accompanied by wonderful inventions and understandings, all confirming the increase of knowledge and the running and to and fro, and yet the time of trouble that is continuing to develop and unfold has this poor earth, as it were, just in its death throes as it passes away and the birthing of the new. We're in the travail. But the travail has been taking place, so we know that it must be nearer than it was 100 years ago. You and I are like the rear action guard of an army. The bulk of the army has gone on before. But you and I have the privilege of taking up the rear. And by the Lord's grace, we hope to, we all do it in that same spirit of Christ that has conviction, has a sense of duty, and couple it with a sense of privilege, and all covered with an attitude of reverential humility that we might find ourselves in such a position. Our text in Habakkuk, which we'd like to take a look to, why don't you turn with me there, please. Habakkuk 2, we'll start in verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved, or when I am argued with. In other words, the watcher wants to know what he will see, so he knows what to say if he's challenged. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And right here, of course, we've come to understand very convincingly that our chart of the divine plan of the ages that the seventh messenger was used to present to us has outlined beautifully for us in pictorial form what it is, what God's plan is, and where we are in the stream of time, and what to expect into the future. And so the point of having it written so plainly is obvious, is that it's a teaching tool to help us understand the scriptural concepts of present truth, so that not only can we imbibe them and understand our God better, because now we know his character, because it's based upon his plans, but we also have the ability to explain it to others, to work with our Lord in finding that bride class, so that the next feature, the peaceable kingdom and the rehabilitation of mankind, will be able to start. But we come to our verse 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Yes, Brethren, we're in the appointed time because the vision has been made plain to us upon our Lord's return. But at the end, it shall speak, yes, the end of the gospel age, and our returned Lord had revealed it, and it went throughout the earth, and it's still going forth. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Well, why would we think it would lie? Though it tarry. Some think it may not be an accurate vision, because it doesn't seem to unfold as rapidly as might have been expected. The passage of time can create doubt on different expectations. Hence, all the reasons brought out this weekend on why we continually reconfirm through our Bible study what we have learned from the beginning of the fabric of truth. That the doctrine, the prophecies, the character development, the service activities, the life of prayer and devotion, the fellowship we have as saints, all work together to prove to us and confirm to us over and over and over again we're on the right track. It's not really tarrying. It's certainly not a lie. In fact, it says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It does not tarry. So here again, we're back to the point. It only seems to have tarried because we're so anxious for it to take place. Now, it's true, obviously, that prior to 1914, there was great expectation of what would be completed in 1914. And it was the most logical thing to think along those lines, even though as the years drew closer, as early as 1910, Brother Russell was advising the brethren that we're watching the development, but it may not culminate the way we had all expected in 1914. And as it proceeded, Brother Russell wrote different things in the towers that were demonstrating this. But nonetheless, you still had high hopes, and why wouldn't we? When the war broke out in 1914, you would have thought, well, all right, this is very dramatic, and these are world events that hadn't happened before, and this is what we were looking for. But by the time 1916 had come, Brother Russell recognized, of course, the expectation of the church being completed and the full ushering in of the peaceable kingdom was not to be realized. As already brought out, by the Lord's grace, the Lord kept the seventh star messenger here long enough to give us, as it were, a better understanding and to illustrate great humility in being able to write this out for us. He didn't try to present a lie. Rather, he humbly said, not all our expectations were met. Some were met. The Gentile times did end. The removal of the monarchical order did begin. Israel was continuing to be developed. But, as we know, the church was not completed as one might have hoped. So I am going to suggest to you that in 1914, it did come, it did not tarry. Not the peaceable kingdom, but what took place in 1914 was the rightful king exercised his dominion to remove the old Gentile kingdom orders and began what is termed, and I think appropriately so, an eviction process of starting to break down these old kingdoms and empires as he, the one king who had the right to rule, began to exercise that reign in a new power that he had not been privileged to exercise before, because he had to wait for the duration of the 2,520 years of the times of the Gentiles to expire. I think this was so wonderfully presented to us by the Lord in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, which we want to spend some time in, because I find it incredibly encouraging. When we read things in the Old Testament, as well as the New, that let us know that the Heavenly Father had foreseen that we, you and I, would be living in such a condition of time and affairs that he wants us to be encouraged. He knew all about it beforehand, and he put it in writing so we could consider it. 1 Kings 19 Of course, it's the continuing the wonderful, typical life of the prophet Elijah. Elijah is one of the most unusual individuals of the Old Testament because his life is almost, I can't say completely, his life is almost typically chronological in order of sequence of events. It's very, very, very marked. He, of course, typified the Christ in the flesh, the experiences of the 144,000 as they were be passing through the gospel age. When we come to chapter 19, we've already passed the experiences earlier of Elijah where he typified the great Reformation, where we also had the Bible Society start to break forth after 1799, and we had the ending of the 1260 years and the breaking of papacy's power to persecute as the way she had. And we get to a condition, though, in the 19th chapter, in verse 1, that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do unto me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this same time. And when he saw that he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down underneath a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. So just here, we're stopping for a moment. The Elijah class, after these great victories, after the end of the 1260 days, after the sword of truth had gone out and decimated so much error of the with the Reformation period and such, yet still the Elijah class flees back into the wilderness. There's a disappointment. Elijah thought this was going to be the great Reformation to sweep over all of Israel and the papacy being pictured by Jezebel and the kings that had cavorted with her, pictured in Ahab, would all have been put out of power, as it were, in some way, and the Lord God, Jehovah, would be worshipped unitedly in Israel. But the Lord knew it wasn't going to be quite like that. A great victory was given in the Reformation. A great victory was given under Napoleon in locking the Pope in prison and having him die there. It broke that superstitious hold that had been held. But nonetheless, what we find, the Elijah class went back into the wilderness and was extremely disappointed. And you can imagine the disappointment in seeing how the Bibles came out and it was all fresh, but guess what? The church was not delivered at that time. It still was undergoing persecutions after a fashion and rejection at the hand of nominal believers. The truth wasn't readily accepted, in other words, nor the messenger. Well, what we find here is that he sleeps. There's a certain amount of, as it were, though it seemed to tarry to Elijah, he was weary and was just ready just to give up his life. He was to say, I've done all I can do. What more is there left for me to do? A certain amount of depression came on him. And it's like almost like a spiritual exhaustion. But as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, the Lord God sent an angel or messenger to him and told him to arise and eat. And there was, as said in verse 6, a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water by his head. And he ate and he drank, and then he laid himself down again. We've learned the interpretation of this from Matthew 25 with our Master Jesus' own expression that there was the William Millerite movement starting about 1829, culminating in 1844 with another disappointment because they were expecting Jesus to return physically and the earth to burn up literally, and they had misunderstandings. But there was a certain revival. There was a certain truth message. There was some water, a cruise, and there was a little bit of a cake to eat, and it did nourish the Elijah class who were interested in the second advent of our Lord and these new Bibles that were becoming more readily available, and Strong's Concordances and Young's Concordance and translations, and they could look using these Bible helps to understand much better than ever before what the Word of God had, and they could start deriving the plan because it was becoming the time. But again, a falling asleep. Just like the wise and foolish virgins parable in Matthew 25, there was an announcement and then the disappointment and then the spiritual lethargy. And almost, again, like an emotional exhaustion. When you expect something so tremendous to happen, the Lord's presence, you sell all that you have, as it were. You go out to expect it, and it doesn't take place. You go through, and you're the laughing stock of all your friends and families and neighbors and coworkers who really didn't believe what you had to say. And you got to go get up out of bed the next morning and go face everybody, and it didn't happen. So it gets bumped back a year. But still, interest dies off. But the Lord uses that to test the Elijah class. Because the Elijah class, even through the disappointment, this sounds silly, they remain the Elijah class. They just don't go back out to the world. They just don't give up. They live down their disappointment. They live down their wrong expectations, their misinterpretations, and they press on. And, like our Elijah here, that's what we find. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again the second time. In other words, the Lord sends another messenger, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey for thee is too great." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto the Mount of God, or Mount Oreb. Now, you notice a couple of little points here. The angel came a second time, told him to arise and eat, and he ate and drank. Now, you know, it's not just a cruise of water, and it's not just a cake bacon. This spiritual truth, the water and the food that he ate, is not given with measure. In other words, it was enough provided to go for 40 days and journey and 40 nights, and journey to the Mount of God. This would represent, upon our Lord's return, he would send the messenger, Pastor Charles Taze Russell, from 1874, for that 40-year period, bring it up to 1914. And what is it, though? It brings you to the Mount of God. A mountain is what? It's a kingdom. It represents the kingdom of God, a form of a government. It's the Mount of God. It's God's kingdom. It's God's government. It brings you to the time when the Gentiles powers were started to be evicted, and the one recognized king could start exercising his control. But what do we find? You would think it would be all rejoicing and joy. But again, there was a certain amount of disappointment on the part of Elijah. Now, he doesn't go back to sleep. He doesn't go back to sleep. Like the wise virgins and the foolish, in our parable of Matthew 25 that we alluded to, when they awake at the sound of hearing, "Behold, the bridegroom," they don't go back to sleep. Now they're awake and they're watching. Why? Because the bridegroom actually did come. So in 1874, at the beginning of this 40-day journey, the bridegroom actually did come. Elijah did not go back to sleep. So, being nourished with the present truth, because our Lord did return to nourish his bride, to be, as it were. What we find is, we come to 1914, the Mount of God. We've traveled that 40 days. That 40 days and night, 40, we know that represents a trial period. The trial of the development that brings you to 1914, and then there's a disappointment that not everything we were expecting transpired. A tremendous test now took place. What happens to Elijah? Like we say, he didn't go to sleep. But it tells us in verse 9 that he came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Just stopping here. Elijah got to the mountain. He didn't know what to do. What's my duty? What's my task? So he finds a cave and he lodges there. When the Lord comes to him and asks him, what are you doing here? Elijah relates that he's been faithful to the Lord, but things didn't develop the way he had expected, and he was at a loss. Well, in verse 11, the Lord was very generous. He says to Elijah, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. So he moves out from his cave. He's got a visual view in front of him. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind, rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. The Lord God Almighty gave Elijah a vision of what was yet still to take place. There was a great wind that was going to rend the mountains, plural. Again, if mountains representing governments and kingdoms, it's showing that there would be convulsions in the earth in the forms of wars, the winds of wars that would break in pieces, as it were, the various governments from 1914 onward, and that would be a process that would continue. Following that, and along with it, as it were, some of it would be almost simultaneous. We have the earthquakes that would be taking place. And we know an earthquake breaks down rock because it is a disturbance of the earth. And so this would represent the various revolutions that have been taking place as well as the wars. And finally, all this would resolve itself in a tremendous fire. And yet the Lord was not in any of these. But the Lord would be found with the still small voice, or as Luther puts it, the voice of Eden. And how lovely that is, the voice of Eden. And indeed, that's a representation of the peaceful kingdom, is when the people would then hear, as it were, the voice of the Lord, the truth, the pure truth, as Zephaniah tells us about. Well, what happens? Elijah sees these things. He sees this great vision. And in verse 13, it goes on and it says, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? I'll repeat, even after seeing the vision. Well, the mantle of the prophet, we've learned, is a representation of his authority. The businessman has his suit, the fireman has his hat, the policeman has his badge, the prophet has a mantle. And he takes the mantle, his prophet's authority as a spokesman for the Lord, and he wraps it around his head. And it's almost as saying as if the Elijah class has looked inwardly on these truths, but yet has not, as it were, gone forth in activity, in a sense, some sense. In verse 14, Elijah repeats, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thine covenant, thrown down thine altar, and slain the prophets with thy sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, the Lord had a mission, and he had work for Elijah to do, and he goes on to elaborate on that. But I'm going to hold up here for the moment. What I think that demonstrates, that we, as the anatypical Elijah class, have seen this vision become a reality since 1914. And we can either just become inward, or we can continue to be outward with this message of truth that we have. One of the things of being outward with the message of truth that we have is it's stimulating to find ways to share it to others. Apparently, the bride is not yet complete. Apparently, that door is not yet shut. Apparently, the Lord is still finding and developing the final members. And that's our privilege to work with that. But here's the point I'd like to really make at this moment. We've been living in the kingdom since 1914 in the specialized way. We've been on the Mount of God because our king is exercising his dominion in a fresh and more powerful way. Yes, he's removing the old order. We understand that. But we're living at that time. So did the vision tarry? No, it didn't tarry. Our expectation might think it's tarrying, but the kingdom is being established. It's being established by removing the old order. That's why it's an overlapping of ages. As at the first advent, with the overlapping of ages, the gospel age was opening as the Jewish age was winding down and falling apart in Israel. So too we have that today. Now, a couple of points is that in verse 11, it tells us that the great and strong wind would rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Let's take that to Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel 2, and look at verse 34 and 35. And I saw till that stone was cut out without hands and smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Hold that thought for a moment. Look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Brethren, the point of comparison between 1 Kings 19 and here in Daniel 2 is that we've got the Lord enacting a breaking down of the Gentile powers. There in Kings, it was depicted in the mountains, plural. Here it's depicted in the image being broken down. That word broken in verse 35 is the Hebrew word Strong's 1854, 1854. What it means is ground to powder. It's the same Hebrew word that when Moses had Aaron grind the golden calf image into powder, so much so that when they put it on the water, the people had to drink it. That's how fine it is. That's the same word. So, and I do think there's a comparative lesson there, but nonetheless, here what we see is this breaking down process is taking place. And it is ground so fine that it's blown away by the wind of note. Is it a winter wind? No. It's the summer threshing floor. Now, you and I know in scriptures that we don't talk much about spring and fall. We talk mainly about summer and winter. In Jeremiah 8, what does the great company say when they realize that the door is shut, they're not part of the little flock? The summer is over. See, they don't say the harvest is over. They don't say the fall is over. They say the summer is over. The thought's contained here, brethren, that it's during the time that the church is still being developed and completed of this harvest period we're in, that this image is being broken down, ground to powder, and being blown away at the same time. It's the summer threshing floor wind. Now, we know there's verses that have to do with winter. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells us, pray your flight be not in the winter. The winter represents the severest time of trouble, which will follow after the summer harvest is over. So here, again, it's a confirmation. We're on the right track. That Gentile image, the powers that it represented, would be starting to be removed, broken down, and continue to be ground, even as all these various wars that we see, all these various conflicts, all these various revolutions are all working to the same end of removing this old order. But take note, it was a summer wind, not the winter wind in which this was effected. Again, an interesting point. The stone that did the smiting here grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth. We're back to our kingdom picture. This is mountain singular. This has to do with Christ's kingdom. But the stone is the initial representation of that kingdom. So when it's smote in 1914, again, the emphasis is it was Christ's kingdom in its initial stages here, taking another step in removing this old order by removing the Gentile powers starting in 1914 and being that process. It was the stone. It was our risen Lord, our returned Lord, excuse me, and the resurrected risen saints with him. And together, they were the ones to effect these different events in earth, shaping those affairs that all these things would happen at the exact time they were supposed to happen. The vision didn't tarry. It just was our expectation of what we thought might have all culminated at the time. So, as we look about, we still see this continuing unfolding process. Now, back in 1 Kings 19, from reprint 5752, Brother Russell, and this isn't a direct quote, this is my summation notes that I wanted to share. Mount Orab represents Messiah's kingdom. And this shows by reaching it in 1914 and that Elijah lived on after that point, after that 40-year journey, as it were, shows that the church in the flesh is in and under kingdom administration while still in the flesh. The church is in and under kingdom administration while still in the flesh. Brethren, that's only understood by an eye of faith, of understanding. But it's not faith without substance. The substance is we have it written plainly down for us if we study out the presentations that have been made and keep them fresh in our minds, and then we keep going back to them to keep these very thoughts alive and in our minds. But just in case someone was still struggling with this a little bit, let's take a look at Revelation, the 11th chapter. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel trumpeted, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders that sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art in west, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. And it continues. Very plainly, brethren, we understand the seventh trumpet to be sounding because the trumpet is the sounded by the seventh messenger. It's the final and concluding seventh divine message of understanding that we have. And at the time, it's stating that the reign has begun, the Lord is present, and the point is, this is what makes the nation so angry. The dead are rewarded, and who's rewarded first out of the dead? The saints. And it tells us that this takes place while the nations are angry. So there's it ties together. But let me give you a verse you might not have thought along along this line. And it's actually found in Matthew the 13th chapter. It's a parable analysis of the wheat and tares that Jesus gives. In Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. That's my point. The Lord will send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The point is, that's the time of trouble. That's when all these, in my mind, that's where the bundled tares are burned. But take note. It's in his kingdom that he is gleaning and taking out those things that offend, and as it were, they're being destroyed. Well, the systems of which people have been part of are being destroyed. The various church denominations and governments and different societies and every aspect that has been, that hinders truth and righteousness is going to be removed. The actual people themselves, of course, are going to be blessed and have an opportunity to come forth in the resuscitation of the full inauguration of the peaceable kingdom. But the Lord is doing this gathering out to cast them into that time of trouble fire, but he calls it his kingdom. So, brethren, in this aspect, we wanted to demonstrate that we think the Lord was giving us an insight from Scripture that he knew that his feet members would still be here. The Elijah class would be living during the time when some might doubt. Their faith might be shaken. It might not seem very realistic. They'd say, well, we're still have all these horrible things happening. How could it be just this way? But indeed, that's the process of removal. Sometimes it says the Lord could do it all immediately if he wanted to. And of course, that's certainly true. But as been discussed over the weekend, there's a divine wisdom on why the Lord has decided to take so long. There's been the accelerated experience of the permission of evil. There's been the regathering and pleading with Israel in the wilderness, trying to develop, as it were, the holy remnant or Jews of faith in that Lamb by which, when he brings forth the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom, that will be the initial remnant of Israel that he'll work with, Jews of faith. At one time, Brother Russell thought it was going to be just the Orthodox Jews class because they were showing faith. But we've learned now that there are Jews of faith who aren't Orthodox, and we don't hardly blame them for not being Orthodox because the Orthodox teachers and rabbis have made it all so confusing for them that we're not surprised, but they still are trying to exercise faith in the Lord. We gave an example yesterday where you have Jews leaving France and the comforts of France to go live where rockets are raining down from Hamas because they'd rather live in Israel and trust in God there because of the promises they have in the Old Testament than to live in France. We would almost say to ourselves, would I feel the same? And the point is, though, that's not our calling because we're not Jews. Our calling is to complete the harvesting work of finding the bride so the next element can go into effect. And the main way of doing that is, of course, working in ourselves. But part of developing ourselves is helping the others. Isn't that the Christian spirit? The greatest among you is the servant of all. So being engaged in trying to help others is the best way to help ourselves. It's just a win-win situation. Now, one of the elements that, you know, we can think of about what it is about the tearing, how can we think of encouraging? To my mind, there are various prophecies. In Isaiah 23, there's the prophecies of the 70 years and the days of one king. And then the harlot would go forth and go around the city, singing as a harlot, making sweet melody. And it was Brother Walter Bednarz who brought out the lesson that we so enjoyed, that he thought that 70 years and the days of one king was from 1914 to 1984. He thought the one king was Jesus after the end of the Gentile times. No other, the Gentile dominion was to be removed. So the one recognized was Christ as king. 1984, in his mind, brought you down to the time when the United States recognized and invited Vatican ambassadorship back to the United States, as it were. And what followed along with that under Reagan was, of course, the papacy in Europe, and Poland in particular, and the United States CIA worked together to bring down the communism, and they started the unraveling. And Time magazine cover recognized, had a picture of the Pope and Reagan together, and said together they brought down the wall eventually. But that was his thinking. Other brethren, I have thought that it would refer from 1919, the Bolshevik Revolution and its effects, down to 1989, when the Berlin Wall fell. And that one king to them is communism. And it had its day. And that's very fitting, too. Now, I certainly have no argument with that. But nonetheless, that was a prophecy that we think demonstrates to us that the Lord had foreknown that there would be a sense of, why are we still tarrying? Why is the vision tarrying? It's not tarrying, brethren. It's unfolding just the way it should. And the Lord gave us a 70-year prophecy to show us that at that point in time, as it were, whether it's 1984 or 1989, the point is we saw the papacy come back into public prominence that we hadn't seen for many a year previous to that. And the second previous pope, he was quite popular. And now this current Pope Francis is trying to follow in that same vein. They had a bad Ratzinger pope in there, and he didn't carry so well. And undoubtedly, he was going to be tied in with the pedophilia scandals, and so they had him retire unprecedentedly. And then they brought in the new pope, and they got right back to where they were, where they've got someone who's a little more charismatic and a lot nicer and a little easier to get along with than the last one. Kind of reminds me, though, of in Jesus' day, you had the two high priests, the one in retirement, Annas, and then you had Caiaphas, the son-in-law, who was the present. So, but you had these two. It kind of reminds me of that a little bit. Now, another element that we see along these lines that we really have enjoyed the brethren's presentation is Amos, the fifth chapter, verses 18 and 19. And again, I'm rattling these off for time's sake, because I think you're familiar with these things. Just kind of condense them in. There you had the man that was fleeing from the lion that showed that the British Empire was held sway over a quarter of the earth at the turn of the century, and the last century. And then it was followed by a bear, and the bear pictured Russia and the communists coming into power. And he fled into the house, and the house was representing the different nationalism as communism fell. We had all these different, all the turmoil that broke up the USSR. We had the turmoil that broke up Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia. Those aren't even countries anymore. Now that continues on this breaking down process, which all ties back into the grinding to powder of the wind to be blown away during this very time. But then a serpent bites him. He puts his hand on the wall of the house and the serpent bites. And that has been presented sometimes as a possible church state in the future working together that would bite the people, as it were, the man representing the people who would trust in these things. And so there was a certain interpretation. Now, what we wanted to touch on as well in some of these veins, that it's quite remarkable. And I know it's not everyone's thinking, but I do want to share it because it is something that we like to think is a current event item. This is from March 13th of this year, March 13th of this year. Representative John Boehner, he's a Speaker of the House. He's a Republican from Ohio. And he's a Catholic. Boehner, thank you. That you could tell how politically savvy I am, huh? And up on a website, you can read this whole article. But what it is that he has invited Pope Francis to come and speak to a joint session of the House and the Senate together. And this would be the first time a pope would have done this. Now, there is no date set. We haven't even known that the pope has accepted this. It is coincidental that he is coming next year to Philadelphia. But I'm not sure this is going to happen. But here's an open letter from the House Speaker. And it says, in part, quote, "It is with reverence and admiration I have invited Pope Francis as head of the state of the Holy See and the first pope to hail from the Americas, yeah, from South America, to address a joint meeting of the United States Congress. Pope Francis has inspired millions of Americans with his pastoral manner and servant leadership," and he continues. He goes on down the line, but I'm just going to get to the bottom. quote, "The Holy Father's pastoral message challenges people of all faith, ideologies, and political parties. His address as a visiting head of state before a joint meeting of the House and Senate would honor our nation in keeping with the best traditions of our democratic institutions. It would also offer an excellent opportunity for the American people as well as the nations of the world to hear his message in full. It is with deep gratitude I have asked Pope Francis to consider this open invitation on behalf of the Congress and millions of citizens of the United States we serve." So that to me is startling. And so we share that with you. And then the other startling event, if anyone is interested, if you haven't seen this, it's a YouTube video about 40 minutes in length. If you email me, I'd be happy to send it to you. But I know it's made rounds from a lot of different brethren. Sister Carrie Hanna had sent it to us some months ago. But the long and short of it is that Pope Francis had sent a seemingly a video presentation that he had asked a Bishop Tony Palmer, an Anglican, to take to a church meeting of evangelical leaders, of which the host there was this Pastor Kenneth Copeland, who is as it were, a studied descendant of Oral Robertson, if you remember that name. And this presentation by the Pope that was played to them all was a direct appeal that they should basically bury the hatchet, and we're on the same page of Christian unity, and we should get together. And he says, "I'm praying for you, pray for me, and pray for Christian unity." Well, Kenneth Copeland, who, by the way, is charismatic as well as being an evangelical Protestant, he gushes over this. He asks Tony to come back up to the podium. He has Tony, as it were, stand back here with his cell phone and take a video. Kenneth Copeland has a whole audience of these evangelical leaders there. Kenneth Copeland turns around and he thanks God for the Pope. He says, "This is absolutely wonderful. Please take our message." He prays for the Pope. He starts praying in tongues right then and there. And in the end, he sums it up by saying, "This couldn't have happened 47 years ago." I think that's my real point. This could not have happened 47 years ago. So they're seeing this ongoing movement of the ecumenical movement. It's a sign of their weakness, not a sign of their strength. They wouldn't roll together unless they were feeling weak. The papacy wouldn't be asking in such a humble way. They would be threatening like they used to, "Come back or else." But they've taken this humble approach because of a sense of weakness. They want to present themselves now as the charitable authority in the earth, and they want to try to present them as being the right conscience. Now, there's one other little point before we get to closing. And I get a magazine called Inside the Vatican. It's a Catholics magazine, and I like to just keep track of the enemy. So I have that coming. It gets me on all sorts of weird mailing lists from them. But this one in particular was The Pope, the United Nations, and the Ultimate Battle for the Real Power of the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not going to get into it more than to say that this is by the leader of the Catholic Family and Human Rights Institute, which is, you can see him at times on Catholic TV. I've never seen it. He just says this, that ETWN on cable or something. But nonetheless, the point is, his name's Austin Ruse, but the point is that he says, "You may think I'm exaggerating. I'm not. This comes direct from the spy network that the CFAM, that's them, staff members have quietly but methodically built up for the last 16 years. You see, we've been working in the belly of the United Nations in New York for many administrations, working with the staff, regular office workers at the UN. We see people come and go all the time, and we intentionally," he emphasizes, "establish very close underlined relationships with them." Now, my whole point of just bringing this out is that the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church is actively engaged with these different groups that they have in trying to forward their agenda at the UN, and they're saying, we're like spies, we're bribing people, we're involved in making friends in high places and in low places so that we can affect our influence. In the end of all of this, we're not surprised because the adversary is still trying to hold on to the old order. It's a losing game, but we know Satan's twisted way of thinking. He doesn't think right. He's still fighting to the end. And he tries to work through the various things that he brought into existence. Why would he abandon work, trying to work through that which he had created, these governments and these false churches? But the Lord is, of course, going to expose and bring it all to ruin so that we think even the world will recognize that these things were all false. So though it might seem to tarry, it's not really tarrying. It's actually right on time. It's our understanding that we just have to get in line with the Lord's plans and arrangements. As we see these various things unfolding, we want to remind ourselves that it was foretold in Scripture, and the harvest messenger was pointing these things out, and we have the privilege of living while it's happening. So I'll close then with 2 Peter, the third chapter, starting in verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will arrive as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? Looking for, and I like the Greek, eagerly awaiting the parousia of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And finally, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Yes, brethren, as we see this old order falling apart, the chaos, the trouble, it does pain us to see the individuals suffer through this. It hurts us deeply. We're extremely sympathetic. It has to be so. But what, like a sick patient that we love so much, someone near and dear to us, we sit with them knowing that they will be healed. But now, at first, the wounding has to come. But in the end, brethren, it'll all redound to the glory of God.